Go ahead and open your Bibles to Luke chapter 4. This morning we're getting a late start on Advent, though I know Steve spoke on an Advent-related theme last year. But we're jumping into this season, at least I am, a little bit late, but we're jumping in anyway because Advent is one of the most important seasons of the church calendar. Advent, in case you're unfamiliar or need a reminder, derives from this Latin word. It means coming. And it refers to really two periods of time in history as well as an attitude. And so the first time of Advent referred to the period beginning in Genesis 3:15. So this is when God spoke with the snake in the garden and he said, "I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He'll crush your head and you will strike his heel." God said, "Satan, you've messed up my creation, but watch out, a time's coming. I'm going to fix things." Now, fix isn't going to involve your head being crushed. Wait for that. Anticipate that. As Advent, the first Advent, of course, the first season of Advent ended with the birth of a baby in Bethlehem. Now, almost no one recognized it. And yet, the time of waiting for God to breathe redemption into his sin-broken world had been fulfilled in Jesus. Second period of Advent began with Jesus' ascension back to heaven and his promised return. So Jesus said, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that weren't so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me." And so we're living in this second Advent today, and it'll end when Jesus fulfills his promise and returns victorious to collect his children and to bring us to the place that he has prepared. And so Advent is these two seasons of time in history, but it also has to refer to an attitude, and that's because it can't be enough simply just to live in one of these two seasons. I mean, everybody in humanity has lived their entire lives almost in one of these two seasons. Rather, Advent refers to this expectation of imminent fulfillment. So it's a time of encouraging us to live our lives motivated by a desire to please the God who's coming back. That's what Advent is about. Now, the question of what it looks like to live our lives in expectation in regards to Jesus' second advent is what we're going to spend our time discussing over the next three Sundays. And to do this, we're going to examine three things that Jesus accomplished by coming in the first place, and then look at the implications of what this means for us to live in light of these three things. And as an aside, if you've got friends who are asking questions about Jesus, the meaning of life, this is, I think, a great time to invite them to church because these three Sundays are about finding the good that God wants us to live in. And everybody out there is hungry for that good that God wants us to live in. This is the gospel. Today we're going to look at Jesus' goal to liberate captives. And he describes that in Luke chapter 4. But before we get started in that, I want to quickly reference a text in 2 Timothy. And this is where the Apostle Paul is seeking to encourage Timothy. He's a young pastor. He wants him to live a life honoring Christ and successfully pastor his church in Ephesus. And so Paul says this to Pastor Timothy. He says this, this is 2 Timothy 2 verse 8. "Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from heaven. This is my gospel." Now, I think it's a kind of a strange encouragement to give a pastor. Remember Jesus. I mean, I don't think Timothy was likely to forget who Jesus was, nor do I think we are likely to forget Jesus. And yet the call to remember Jesus sits at the very core of this particular challenge by Paul to Timothy, 2 Timothy. Paul's point, which I think is just as important now as it was then, is that remembering Jesus isn't about keeping some facts straight about him in our heads. It's about living out the reality of who Jesus is. We often talk about doing things in Jesus' name. That's not just mentioning the name of Jesus. It's actually living in light of who Jesus is. And Paul says, this is my gospel. This is what I'm preaching. Jesus is the good news. So let's look now at Luke chapter 4. We're going to pick it up in verse 14. And this is Jesus arriving on the scene at the very beginning of his ministry. The only thing that's happened before this is Jesus was in the wilderness with Satan. Then this is the very next thing. And this is Jesus describing for us who he is and what he's come to do. And so I wonder if you would stand with me as we read this passage. Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 14. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. News about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it's written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Then we get the transition in the text. Jesus said to them, "Surely you'll quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself,' and you'll tell me, 'Do here in your hometown what you've heard that you did in Capernaum.' Truly I tell you," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah wasn't sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet. Yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. This is the account of Jesus establishing why he'd come and what he was setting out to accomplish. And what we get here is a powerful gospel. A story takes place in a synagogue. A synagogue in the first century were like churches today. So usually they had their own building, but not all the time. Like today, a synagogue actually referred to a group of Jews meeting together to read scripture, to pray, and then someone would expound or preach on the text that was read. Just like the church isn't this building, all right? We're the church. So a synagogue was these 10 men minimum. In order for a synagogue to be in session, there had to be 10 men. And so it wasn't a synagogue if it's just you and your buddy at Six Pointed Starbucks, right? That was a joke anyway. That's okay. It only happened when a group gathered in Yahweh's name. That's when synagogue was in session. Now, they didn't have pastors per se, but one man would be selected each week and they'd take turns and they'd be in charge of doing the reading and expounding on the text. And since Jesus is a traveling rabbi at this time, he often got this honor, and that's what's taking place here. So Jesus is given the scroll of Isaiah. He unrolls it, verse 17 tells us, to Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1. And this is where he reads from. And this is verse 18 and 19 in Luke 4. After he reads this, he tells everyone, "I just fulfilled this scripture." Now, this isn't a mistake. It's not random. Right? Isaiah is a big book. It has lots to say about lots of topics. Lots of rules, judgments, lots about the ways that God wants his people to live. But Jesus doesn't choose any of those texts to describe his ministry. Instead, he chose a text about gospel, about good news. This is what the rest of Jesus' ministry is all about. So for the rest of Luke, Jesus acts out the things this text describes. This is like a table of contents, these two verses for the book of Luke. So Jesus, he preaches good news. He liberates the oppressed. He elevates the downtrodden. He heals the sick. He has a gospel or a good news ministry. Now, you might remember back to April, we started a series titled Life in the Kingdom. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands who remembers that. That can be depressing for pastors anyway. In this series, it was built up around this question, what is the gospel anyway? And hopefully, as we talk about it for a bit here, it starts to jog some things in your mind. And I think you'd agree that this is an important question for Christians to know the answer to. What is the gospel anyway? Right, we should know that answer, but the answer seems to be not as obvious as you might think, and actually, it wasn't for me. You see, I grew up thinking that the gospel was the steps a person had to take in order to be saved. Right? So the four spiritual laws then was the gospel. So God loves you. He's got this wonderful plan for your life, but sin has entered the picture and we're separated from God's wonderful plan. But lucky for us, God has sent Jesus. Jesus is the answer to the problem of sin, but we need to put our trust in Jesus in order to get back to this wonderful plan that God has for us. So to tell someone the gospel then is to tell them how to get saved. Did you think that? I did. The problem with this is that when Jesus talked about the gospel, and he was always talking about the gospel, he never described it as the steps for how to be saved, not a single time. For Jesus, the gospel simply had very little to do with going to heaven when we die. It's in there, but it's not the main point. So what did Jesus say the good news was? Well, he sums it up really succinctly in Mark chapter 1. And this was the main verse that we went to in that series, Life in the Kingdom. So Mark chapter 1, verse 15 tells us this. The time has come. These are Jesus' first words in the book of Mark. The time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Repent and believe the gospel. So the good news, or the gospel for Jesus, this is what Jesus thought the good news was, is that the kingdom of God had come near. That's the good news. God's here now. His kingdom is at hand, and we can orient our lives around that kingdom. That's the good news for Jesus. It's about the kingdom. And we don't talk much about kingdoms these days, and so I think it requires a bit of explaining. But in that series, we saw that a person's kingdom is the extent to which the influence of their rule is felt. I'll say that one more time. So a person's kingdom is the extent to which the influence of their rule is felt. And every being has a kingdom. You have a kingdom. Right? I have a kingdom. Even your dog has a kingdom. He has to ask probably the cat for permission, but he has a kingdom. He has rule over a certain number of things. And God has a kingdom. And God's kingdom is the extent to which the influence of his rule is felt. Now, God holds the entire cosmos in the palm of his hand. And so, in a very real sense, his influence is felt everywhere. I mean, if he stops influencing, we cease to exist. But that's actually not what the kingdom that Jesus was talking about in Luke or in Mark 1:15. That's not the kingdom of God that Jesus refers to. God's always been omnipotent, right? That hasn't changed. He's always been omniscient. He's always been infinitely glorious. That didn't change pre and post Jesus. But with Jesus' arrival, something changed. And that was that heaven began invading earth. God began indwelling people. He began writing his law on our hearts. He began transforming us to look like Jesus so that we bear his image in a way that hasn't been possible since the fall. And this effect of transforming people into who he created them to be is God's kingdom. God's kingdom is present anywhere where his will is done on earth as it is in heaven. That's the extent to which his rule is felt. And so when Jesus arrived, he said God's kingdom had come near. And he said this primarily because he was perfectly working out his Father's will. So he obeyed the Father completely and he did the Father's work. He extended the Father's love to those around him. He healed the physically and emotionally and spiritually sick. He restored people to right relationship with the Father. That was God's kingdom breaking into the earth. And it didn't end with Jesus, actually. Jesus said the expansive God kingdom was going to increase, not decrease, after Jesus left. So he was going to send the Holy Spirit to fill people so that we would do the things he did. Actually, Jesus said, you're going to do even greater things than I did. God's kingdom is just going to go all over the world. Because of you, because I'm putting the Holy Spirit in you. So now we're part of God's kingdom as we bear Jesus' image and partner with him to do the work of the Father to the increase of the Father's, glory. That's when we're part of God's kingdom. That's when God's kingdom and rule is being felt. This is the gospel. This was Jesus' good news, namely God's kingdom was invading our world and restoring it to the way he designed. And this is why Jesus chose Isaiah 61 to summarize his ministry. Because in this text it says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach good news, gospel to the poor. This is what Jesus was about, good news to the poor. Jesus says the good news of his kingdom is aimed at poor people. But now this word is an interesting one. When we hear the word poor, we think economically poor. We think of people perhaps in Haiti who have come through natural disaster and political corruption and systemic disease, and as a result have so little money at their disposal that they're literally dying. That's poor. And Jesus says that the good news of his kingdom is aimed at people like this. And then Jesus acted that out by alleviating the ailments of the poor. So he heals blind beggars. What's a beggar's key to getting money? Isn't it when he connects with you? You're walking down the street, that guy makes eye contact with you. That's when you give your money, right? How about a blind beggar? That guy's poor. He delivers prostitutes, people who sell their bodies. He raises the dead children of widows. That's poor. Jesus loved extending God's grace to those who had no option. That's what he was about. That's what his ministry, his gospel was about. But Jesus' gospel isn't only for the economically poor. This is good news for us. In his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus increased the width of the concept of poverty, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And the poor or the humble in spirit is the opposite of the haughty in spirit. In other words, blessed are those who understand they don't deserve anything good from God. Blessed are those who ask for mercy because they know they deserve wrath. Those kind of people are poor in spirit. Jesus says those are the people who get the kingdom. Now, the danger that wealthy people like us need to come to grips with is that scripturally there is a very close link between the poor and the poor in spirit. And that link is not there between the rich. We've experienced this, I think. I mean, isn't it true that when everything is going good for you, when there's money in the bank, when food on the table, when your children are following Jesus, isn't it true that in those times it's rare to be hit profoundly with a deep sense of your desperate need for God? Isn't it rare in the good times to fall on your face, begging for mercy, pouring out your depravity at the foot of the cross? Hasn't that been rare for you? When the bottom falls out? When you lose your job? When poverty and sickness and oppression strike? Isn't the name of God the first word out of your lips? Matthew and Luke together are getting at this point. So it's most often the financially poor who are poor in spirit. It's those who have physical needs who are aware of their spiritual needs. But this doesn't mean the wealthy have no access to the good news of Jesus. And there's lots of text about wealthy, saved people in the scriptures. That's good news for us. But we have to understand the disadvantage we're at. Our money isn't our blessing. It's a responsibility. And we need to foster a deep sense of our desperation before God. And we have to do this. We have to pull this off in spite of the fact that we're virtually never desperate for anything. Jesus' gospel is only good news for the poor in spirit. But it's in the same vein that Jesus goes on in verse 18 saying this, "He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners." Now, is it just the physically captive that Jesus is interested in liberating? No, he's also interested in liberating those who are captives to sin. And he promises recovery of sight for the blind. Now, is it just the physically blind that Jesus cares for? Of course not. He's interested in healing those blinded by the God of this world. And he came to set the oppressed free. Is it just the physically and politically and psychologically oppressed that Jesus seeks to free? No, he wants to free everyone in bondage to the spiritual powers and principalities that are rampant in our world. Jesus' gospel is good news for everyone who needs God. So do you need God today? Jesus ends his quote from Isaiah with these words, "And to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." What's that about? Well, this is a colloquial way of referring to a Jewish tradition described in depth in Leviticus 25. And we're not going to go to that chapter now, but if you want to look it up later, you go ahead. There's some interesting stuff there. Another name for the year of the Lord's favor is the year of Jubilee. And this probably sounds a bit more familiar. The idea was based on the cycles of seven that the Jewish calendar is built up around. So there's 7 days in a week culminating in a Sabbath. Then there's certain things that are repeated every 7 years, but every seven groups of 7 years was special. That culminated in the year of Jubilee. And this is the biggest year in the cycle. It's the Sabbath year. And so in the year of Jubilee, land would be returned to its owners. Slaves would be freed. Loans would be forgiven. It was a year of celebrating God's goodness by demonstrating it to each other. That's what Jubilee was about. It's a great year. It's about getting a clean slate. Can you imagine what it would be like to get a clean slate? Have all your debts forgiven? Heard a story once of a farmer who came across a very nice sports car on the side of the road and a man in a very nice suit standing beside it looking perturbed. The farmer stopped and he found that the car had a flat. The man in the car was not the kind who knew how to change flat tires and certainly didn't want to get his suit dirty, and so the farmer offered to change his tire, and the man agreed. They chatted for a bit while the farmer jacked the car and swapped the flat with the spare. When the farmer finished, the man took $100 from his pocket and offered it to the farmer, and the farmer said, "No, it's no big deal." And eventually the man said he wanted to send a thank you card and so asked for his address, and the farmer obliged. And the next month, when the farmer went to the bank to pay his mortgage, he found that it had been totally cleared by a guy named Bill Gates. Now, I don't know if that's a true story or not. I forget where I heard it. It's probably not. Pastors make these things up when they need illustrations. But could you imagine what life would be like if you were out from underneath the burden of your mortgage? You know what that would feel like? I mean, what kind of things would you do differently? How much more generous would you be able to be? Imagine that. How much less stress would you have? You'd be able to feel that, wouldn't you? Of course, Jesus has done just so much more for us than that. I mean, if you have a mortgage on your house and you work hard enough and save hard enough and budget hard enough and stick to your payments for the next 20 or 30 years, you will pay off that mortgage. But Jesus has covered a debt that we could never pay off. Paul says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Sick people can crawl towards safety. Poor people can scrimp together some savings. But dead people? Right? That's when the hope is finished. But Jesus brought life to dead people. That's who we were. In Romans, it says this, the mind governed by the flesh, this is talking about what we were before, is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. That means it's not a matter of trying hard enough or working long enough. The reality is that the debt we've acquired is such that we could not submit to God's law. We were totally unable to please God. And it's to people like this that Jesus offers the year of the Lord's favor. This is Jesus' good news, that you, even you, can have a right relationship with God because of Jesus. In Christ, we've been liberated to live a life to the glory of God. Now, we know this, don't we? But don't we forget? Remember Paul saying to Timothy, remember Jesus? If you've been around the church for any number of Christmases, then you know that Emmanuel, God with us, brought salvation to sinners. And from that familiarity, we grow numb to the message. But this isn't news to Jesus. Actually, even the people who saw Jesus face to face were numb to his message. This is the human condition. So after Jesus read this passage from Isaiah 61, he rolls up the scroll and sits down. The text says, you know, everybody just looks at him with amazement. They're all beaming and happy. They speak well of him. Verse 23 says, they're amazed that Jesus is so gracious. You can just see their pride. They lean over to each other and say, that's Joseph's boy, right? He's one of ours. What a guy. This would have been a great spot for Jesus to finish the sermon, wouldn't it? Right? He could have just left on a high note. He would have been invited out for lunch by the chairman of the board, right? But instead he goes on. This is classic Jesus. And in two paragraphs of concluding speech, he manages to convince everyone to throw him off a hill. I love that, all right? Verse 28 says, all the people in the synagogue are furious. They got up, drove him out of town, took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. This is Joseph's boy! As a speaker, I know the difference between a successful conclusion and one that kind of flops. But I've never gone from offering people good news to attempted murder in two paragraphs. It's taken me a lot more than that. This is skill, hey? Jesus, like, what are you doing? Let yourself marvel in the text. I mean, this is supposed to catch us. There's three things in these two paragraphs that lead these people to reject Jesus. You see, Jesus hasn't messed up his conclusion. He's not slapping himself on the forehead afterwards saying, oh my goodness, I can't believe I said that. Jesus' words here are calculated. He means to take these happy, smug people listening to this good news message and draw them into a reality. He wants to confront the sin of his listeners. And it's that confrontation, actually, that sparks their rejection. So here are three dangers to avoid to not end up rejecting Jesus when he comes to offer you good news. Right? Because Jesus is still offering good news today, and people are still rejecting him for these same reasons. First, don't make Jesus' message too small. So when Jesus said, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing, he's claiming to be the Messiah. And actually, people get it at this point and they like it. But they wanted Jesus to be their Messiah and bring them blessing on their terms. But then Jesus goes on, right? And he gives these two examples of pouring out his blessing on other people, not them. Right? So first you get the story of Elijah shows up on the scene after 3.5 years of famine. Everyone's starving to death, and particularly the widows in Israel would have been starving. And yet God sends Elijah to a widow in Zarephath outside the community of believers. She's not a Jew. She's the only one who gets saved. And he gives them the story of Elisha. These are the big prophets. He's living in a time when just leprosy is an epidemic in Israel. It's all over Israel, and yet it's Naaman the Syrian? What? Jesus says, you're looking for God's blessing. But the blessing of my message isn't primarily for you Jews. It's for you to give away. Romans 15, Paul says this, for I tell you that Christ has become a servant for the Jews on behalf of God's truth, so that the promises made to the patriarchs might be confirmed, and moreover, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. This means, yes, Jesus was a Jew, and God's salvation came through Jesus to the Jews first. God did that in order to keep the promises he'd made to the patriarchs, but moreover, Jesus came that the Gentiles might glorify God. So Jesus is saying God's salvation and God's Messiah wasn't just for the Jews, it's for everyone. And the Jews' job was to get this message out. They couldn't get their minds around that. What's the point of being the chosen people if everybody's chosen? First, if you want to avoid rejecting Jesus' good news, don't make his message too small. Don't make it only for you. You've been saved. That's not the point. God's salvation is for you to give away. That's the point. Second, don't be scandalized by the scope of his radical grace. Look back at verse 19. There in Luke 4. And here, Jesus is ending his quote from Isaiah with these words to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Keep your finger there and just flip back to Isaiah chapter 61. This is where Jesus is quoting from. Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. But Jesus doesn't quote the whole passage, right? He ends with the words to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and he actually stops right in the very middle of a sentence. So here you go. Isaiah chapter 61 reads this: "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners." Great, great. "To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Wonderful. Jesus stops right there, but the rest of the sentence says, "And the day of vengeance of our God." And then actually it keeps going for a whole bunch more verses, but Jesus doesn't include the part about God's vengeance. Just cuts it off. It's like he forgot that part of the verse. Actually, this isn't because he doesn't agree with God's prophecy in Isaiah. But he's saying, while God's judgment is coming, my ministry is about the Lord's favor. We're in a season, the second Advent season is about the Lord's favor. That's what I'm bringing in. Actually, we get the same thing in John 3:17. You remember John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." Right after that verse, we get this: "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." That's what Jesus is about. He's not about the vengeance of our God, but the Jews wanted vengeance. And if you've ever been wrongfully hurt, you've probably wanted vengeance too. Jews wanted God to kick the Romans out of their land, but Jesus says, leave vengeance out of it. Let's not even talk about it. Jesus doesn't even say, you know, God's going to give vengeance in the end. It's all going to be made right at the end. Jesus just says, let's leave that right out of the picture for now. I'm the Messiah, but I'm about God's favor for everyone, not his judgment. People couldn't get their minds around that. They couldn't believe, they didn't want to believe that God would save their enemies. They were scandalized by his radical grace and so rejected his good news. Don't do that. Third and finally, they rejected Jesus' gospel because of the relevance of Jesus' message. So it didn't just bother them that God was going to save the Gentiles and not kick the Romans out of the promised land. It filled them with wrath that Jesus would say they needed God's salvation as much as the Romans did. This was offensive. And this is just as hard for us, I think, in the church today. You see, we like to think that we're good people. But the message of Christmas is that Emmanuel has come because none of us are any good at all. We're all sin-trapped captives in need of liberation. Jesus simply won't save us unless we need him to. And this scandal has offended so many strong people. It's only the needy who get saved. So friends, Jesus' gospel is good news to the poor. It's news that Jesus came to liberate captives and invite them to be part of his kingdom. And the question for us today is, do you need him? Do you need his salvation? Are you poor in spirit, or have you grown proud of how good you've become? Oh, I needed his salvation when I was 3, but now, since then, I've got her nailed. The text calls us to remember Jesus Christ. It calls us to encounter the truth again that the King came, and this is what Christmas is about. His message is one that breathes life into every person who finds themselves surrounded by the mess of a sin-broken world and in need of a Savior. So my encouragement, Luke's encouragement, is grab hold of that today. Come needy to God. Come hungry for his undeserved and radical grace. Don't be turned off that he saves people you think are worse than you. The gospel of Christmas is that Emmanuel came. God is among us. Let's pray. God, Father, when you saw that we were separated from you and hopelessly dead, You didn't leave us in misery, but you came to breathe life into captives. And Jesus, the reality is that we're still captives today. Many of us have come to your salvation and we know you, and yet we don't find ourselves having risen out of the world of sin around us. We're still in need. We're still desperate. So we ask for you to come even now. Holy Spirit, empower us to live as men and women of the kingdom. Empower us not just to grab hold of some kind of fire insurance for when we die, but that we would be men and women who want to give salvation away. We pray that for our church, Father, that Fort George Baptist Church would not be a church that's content to gather on Sundays, happy to be us, but that we would be a church concerned with the desperate need of the people outside these walls. Break our hearts, Jesus. Emmanuel. We ask this in your name and for your glory. Amen.